If you would take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of John, the 16th chapter. If you're using one of our Bibles, I invite you to turn to John 16 as well. If you don't fully know your way around, you'll find the reading on page 1678. And as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, let's look at this passage together. I'll begin reading with verse 5. I'll just read a few verses through verse 11. John 16, 5. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word once again. Thank you, Father, that there is a Palm Sunday. As we think of beginning the Passion Week of Christ, as he prepared to give himself on a cross to satisfy your wrath, to pay for our sin, and then to conquer death on the third day, to give us eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. And now, Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that first you would point us to Christ. You would help us through your word to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be doers of your word as we leave this place, that we wouldn't just soak up what we hear, but Father, we would be about your business. So teach us this morning, and then send us out in your service. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now what I didn't read as I began in verse 5 of chapter 16 was just the lead into chapter 16, which I'm going to go back to for just a moment. Look back to verse 26 of John 15. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me," Jesus says. Now remember, he's speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to his followers, and he tells them, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." You need to testify about me just as the Holy Spirit is, because you've been with me from the beginning. And then that principle then carries over for us today, of us to speak of Christ, to be witnesses for him, to testify of him. But let me start with a question for you. Those of you that name the name of Christ in here this morning, do you find yourself really wanting to testify of Christ, really wanting to make much of him, whether it be in your family and with work colleagues, with your neighbors, whomever it is? But sometimes you just don't, for whatever the reasons may be, whether it be just a scared of what people might think, an intimidation, or just a feeling of inadequacy. Maybe I'll turn someone away from Christ instead of turning someone to Christ. Or maybe I'm just not persuasive enough. Maybe somebody else needs to testify of Christ. Do you ever find yourself in any of these positions? This morning, God wants to take that heavy burden of you thinking that you're the ultimate persuader, the ultimate convictor, off of your back. Because it's the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate persuader. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the Holy Spirit and His role. As Jesus said, I am going to the Father and I'm leaving Him with you, He told His disciples, which then translates to us many years later as we are His disciples. See, Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit has come, and as we are here this morning on March 20th, 2005, the Holy Spirit has come, and He is here with us. And we look back to this passage here when Jesus was first promising the Holy Spirit. Almost 2,000 years ago, a few days after Palm Sunday, this day that we are celebrating Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem and His preparation for going to the cross. A few days after that, we come to this scene in John 16, which literally happened. Beginning in John 13, if we had time to go back, we won't do that this morning, but if we had time to go back, we would find what's very often referred to as this farewell discourse, as Jesus has gathered His followers. They're in this upper room. They are having the Passover meal. They're having literally the Last Supper together before Jesus goes to the cross. By the time we get to chapter 16, Judas has already gone out to betray Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus has just reminded the disciples that they'll face the world's hatred, they'll face the world's persecution, just like their master. And throughout this farewell discourse, Jesus has been promising the Holy Spirit. He's coming. But His followers just really aren't getting it up to this point. Were they scared? You tell me if you would be scared according to this. Listen to what Jesus says, 16:1. He has them gathered together. They're not exactly sure what's going on. And He tells them this. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Be encouraged. People are going to throw you out of the synagogue. People are going to try to kill you. Not only are they going to try to kill you, but in doing this, they think that they are offering a service unto God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or Me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Were they scared? You better believe they were scared. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, if we keep reading in this passage, now I am going to Him who sent Me. Yet none of you asked Me, where are you going? None of you even ask, where are you going? Because I have told you these things, you were filled with grief. Now, some of you are students of the Bible, and you've read very carefully Jesus' final discourse here. And you get to a passage like this, and you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Jesus says, none of you asked Me where you are going, because I have told you these things, you are filled with grief. But you say, wait just a minute. Back in chapter 13, we read in verse 36 where Simon Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Wait, that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very similar. Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And if we kept reading, we'd get to chapter 14, verse 5, where Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? At which point Jesus lets him know, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But here when we get to chapter 16, Jesus tells them, I'm going to Him who sent Me, yet none of you ask Me, where are you going? Because I have told you these things, you are filled with grief. Now remember, back in chapter 13, 1 Peter, where are you going? Secondly, Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. The first was the one who would deny Jesus three times before He ever went to the cross, even before morning. The second was from a guy who would even doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead when Jesus would show Himself. So I believe with others, D.A. Carson specifically, and others that would say the same thing, that what's happening here is the grief and their selves are what is driving the question instead of really wanting to know where Jesus is going. It's like you're going on a trip and you decided not to take your children this time. So you're going on this trip. Your children are standing at the door and they're saying, "Mom, Dad, come on, where are you going?" Translated, "Mom, Dad, why are you leaving me?" That's what's happening here. Not so much a sense of where are you going, but what about me? Why are you leaving me? What am I going to do now? To which Jesus responds then, "But I tell you the truth," verse 7, "it is for your good that I am going away." He has to let them know, this is good for you. It's for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's for your good that I am going away. Richard Sibes, the Puritan professor at Cambridge in the 17th century, I quote him saying, "It is a true rule of divinity that God never takes away any blessing for his people, but he gives them a better. Christ departed from bodily presence, but sent the Holy Spirit. Christ with them in body." And now he says, "Christ with us in the Holy Spirit, in his Spirit." Now, my guess is at this point, many of us would be thinking, but Pastor, wouldn't it have been great to be in that room and for Jesus to pass me the bread and Jesus to pass me the cup? Oh, and I would have been the one that stayed with him. And if I would have walked with Jesus for 3 years, that would have been all the better. I could have really followed him. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand what you're saying. He said, it's better for you. It's better for you that I go. It's for your good that the Counselor has come and the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit, if we read on in chapter 16 here, he says, verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And he did guide the disciples. He did guide these followers into all truth. And then he guides us into all truth by giving us his word. He allows us to be guided into the same truth that he guided his first followers into as they gave us his written word. But what does this mean here? "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you." Now, several of you have different versions of the Bible that you're reading from this morning. As you read through this, it's better for you because Jesus says, if I go, the NIV, as we've read, the Counselor, he'll not come if I don't go. We need the Counselor. Some of you have a version that says the Comforter. That the Comforter needs to come. Some of you have a version that says the Helper. The Helper needs to come. Now, all these are right and good. Maybe this is a good opportunity, though, for us to just learn a little bit of Greek. Because it's really all of this wrapped up into one. Because if we just think of the Comforter, I mean, I don't know about you, but I think of a quilt or something that just keeps you comfortable or snuggly. And it's not what he's trying to say here. Although he is a comforter or a helper, if you only say helper, you know, it conjures up in my mind, you know, a hired hand or, you know, Tonto helping Lone Ranger or something. And that's not what he's trying to communicate here. Our Counselor, which I will refer to in the rest of this message, if it's only Counselor, a lot of times we think of a therapeutic room or more of what I mean, what I'm saying, Counselor, though, here's a legal counselor like an attorney. But we don't want to put that too far into our minds. And so let's learn this word parakletos. Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside to comfort, to help, to be the legal counselor. Jesus said, it's for your good that I go, because if I go, he comes and he then will be with you. Now also, This is what's difficult about of taking a once-off passage, and another reason I like to go through the Bible systematically as we study the Bible, because we have to back up and catch so much. But if we were able to, if we'd been walking through this all along, we would have also seen in chapter 14, where Jesus had told his followers in verse 15, he said, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you," watch this, "another counselor to be with you forever." Well, if Jesus is giving another counselor, another one to come alongside, who was the first counselor? Speaking of himself, isn't he? Saying, "I am the first counselor. I'm the one first who comes alongside you and is helping you and is showing you the Father. Then there's another counselor that I'm going to send to you, and he's going to show you me. He's going to point you to me." And Jesus is still, and as we think about this, our counselor or our advocate. If we could continue reading John's work, we would get into not only the book of John, but we'd move into 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In 1st John chapter 2, we would find that Jesus actually represents us now as more like a defense attorney even. If anybody does sin, 1 John 2:1, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He says, "I'm concerned about you, my children. I'm concerned about you who are following me." And he told his first disciples, "I'm so concerned that I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to continue to walk with you, to continue to guide you." So as we look now at the Holy Spirit's work in this world, we look to see the Holy Spirit's work. He's as we think of Jesus being our advocate, standing in our defense before the Father, to continue on that metaphor for just a moment, the Holy Spirit would be more like a prosecuting attorney here, convicting. I mean, isn't that what he says here? Look at verse 8. "When he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come to testify of Jesus, we saw in the end of chapter 15, to point people to Christ. The Holy Spirit has come here to convict, as he says, to convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. This conviction here, this convict is to expose or to bring to light or to cross-examine with the purpose of convincing or refuting an opponent. Thus, he is the ultimate persuader. He is the ultimate convictor. He literally exposes or brings to light the world's guilt in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. Now, I need to pause again for just a moment, because when I say he convicts the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment, who is the world that he's speaking of here? I put in "world" in my computer concordance, and it spit out 8 pages of just in John, where John uses this term "world." Most often, he's not just speaking of the universe or all the people in the universe. More often than not, he uses this as a technical term. The world as those who are in rebellion against God. The world as the people who have not become followers of Jesus Christ, thus in rebellion against God. John speaks of 2 different classes or divisions of people. One are those that are of the world. One, those not of the world. Those of the world would not be in Christ. Those not of the world would be those in Christ. And so he's speaking to this to a rebellious people, people without God, and saying, "You're guilty. You're guilty, first of all, in regard to sin." Look at verse 9. "In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me." In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Here's the problem. The problem is that people don't know what their problem is. That's the problem. Now that's clear as mud, isn't it? The problem is people don't know what the problem is. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, that people that do not know Christ are dead in their sins and their transgressions. You ever seen a dead man get up and walk? You ever seen a dead man do anything? A dead man doesn't know that he needs life. A dead person is just that, dead. This conviction of the Holy Spirit. I remember as I was reading through this many years back even and thinking, man, this is pretty bad stuff. The Holy Spirit coming to convince everybody they're guilty. Why would he do that? Well, really, it's a very gracious act if you think about it. Because the Holy Spirit is showing us that we even have a need in the first place. That there is a problem. So it's a very gracious act of God that he would send the Holy Spirit to come and show us that we have a need, that there is sin. Paige's parents are with us this morning. And I refer to them not to embarrass them. But about 2 years ago, Paige's mother went to the doctor. And the reason she went to the doctor is because she was changing doctors. She had had in January of 2 years ago, she had had tests run and everything, and she was okay. And then I believe it was in March, she was changing doctors. And the doctor said, if you're going to be my patient, you're going to have to go through these tests. Well, I don't need these tests. I've just had all these kind of tests done in January. Well, if you're going to be my patient, you're going to have these tests. She took the test, and they found an aneurysm. It was in her upper aorta. And very quickly, she had to have surgery. It ballooned up very quickly. And a gracious act of God, wasn't it? That she was able to have somebody say, you know what, you have a problem. I mean, it's like the guy, he goes to the doctor, goes for the yearly checkup. And the doctor says, you know what? I found that you have cancer. What are you talking about? I have cancer. I feel great. I look great. And the doctor says, yeah, you do feel great and you do look great. But you have a problem. And if you don't take care of this problem, then there are going to be horrible consequences. Next Sunday, many people are coming for a yearly checkup. Right? And it's going to be a very gracious act of God to expose a problem. To say, you know what, there is sin. Thus the cross, thus the need for the resurrection. You see, the problem isn't, and stay with me on this, the problem isn't abortion, adultery, homosexuality, gossip, lying, backbiting, murder, drunkenness. That's not the problem. Why do I say that? You could clean up all of this in your life and still be dead spiritually. The problem's not a cancer, stroke, heart attacks. You can take care of all that and be okay physically and still be dead spiritually. The problem isn't loneliness. The problem isn't an unfound self or lack of fulfillment. You can feel very good about yourself and feel very good about your circumstances and still be dead spiritually. These are all just symptoms. What's the problem? Look back at verse 9. In regard to sin, the Holy Spirit wants to expose our guilt in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, Jesus says. So the problem is unbelief. That's what the problem is. Here's the diagnosis. You don't believe in Jesus. What's the cure? It's pretty simple, isn't it? to say. The cure is belief. The cure is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So the Holy Spirit very graciously says, you're guilty. You have a problem. And let me point you to the answer to that problem, who is Jesus Christ Himself. You're guilty not only in regard to sin, but verse 10, in regard to righteousness. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, what in the world does Jesus mean here? How can you be guilty in regard to righteousness? You're guilty in regard to righteousness. I mean, how can you be convicted of your righteousness? Well, what the Holy Spirit does is He shows us what our righteousness really is. Maybe it would help if we put a term before that, what our self-righteousness really is. You see, we're graciously convicted of sin, and then for too many, the response is, oh yes, you're right, I am a sinner, so I got to clean myself up. And the Bible says, no, you just can't do that. You just can't clean yourself up. Isaiah said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. The Bible's telling us, my best act of righteousness, the very best that I can put out, is like a filthy rag compared to God, compared to the righteousness that He wants to give us. If you recall, Paul thought he was righteous before God ever changed his life. As a matter of fact, Paul thought he was the most righteous, didn't he? Listen as I read from Philippians 3. Paul says, oh, I have reasons for confidence. I have reasons for confidence in myself. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And I kept the whole law. As for zeal, you want to talk about somebody zealous? I was persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, as for setting the standard and then keeping it, faultless. I got it together, if anybody has ever had it together. But it's interesting, Paul was fulfilling the very words of Jesus here, wasn't he? You know what? They'll start trying to kill you. And then they'll say that they're doing it in service to God. And here was Saul, for God changed his name to Paul, of course, and he was doing exactly what Jesus had said and thought that he was offering a great service to God. Now, as we hear this, we think, well, this is pretty silly. None of us are killing other people or doing things like that and thinking that we're often offering a service to God. No, but what we do and those about us do is we offer our service to God in more quote-unquote acceptable or politically correct ways, living good and helping people and attending church and doing this and that and to earn righteousness. And the Bible just says it doesn't work like that. May this be our prayer. Listen as I continue on in what Paul was saying in Philippians 3. He said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I mean, this is the man who thought, I am the righteous of righteous. But all that is just rubbish now. As a matter of fact, he said that. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And see, he's talking about a person here. He's talking about Jesus Christ Himself over and over as the great benefit, as what He gains. I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead, which is only in Christ. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. And of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? In regard to righteousness, because Jesus is going to the Father, as long as Jesus was with them, His word, His deed, His presence exposed their darkness, didn't it? When He was gone from them, then He said, here's the Holy Spirit who will expose the darkness. Here's the Holy Spirit who is the great persuader to show us Christ and show us ourselves in light of Christ. How does the Holy Spirit persuade? How does He show us Christ? Well, first and foremost, exactly what we're doing here through His Word. Because this is Christ. This is pointing us to Christ, I should say. And also through us. The old cliche has stayed around a long time because it's appropriate that you're the only Bible that some people will ever read to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is guilty. The world is guilty of sin. Doesn't believe in Jesus. The world is guilty of righteousness. Does not see Jesus. Finally, the world is guilty in regard to judgment. Because the prince of this world, remember world as a technical term here, those in rebellion against God, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of the world, the prince of those who are in rebellion against God is obviously Satan. He would be their prince. Will Satan, the reigning prince of this world, will he be judged? Well, actually, the verdict's already in. Flip back a couple of pages to chapter 12 with me, if you will. Look at verse 27. Well, let me start with verse 23. Jesus replies, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Now down to verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Then the crowd that was there and heard it said, "It had thundered." Others said, "An angel had spoken to him." Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. After Jesus' triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, into Jerusalem, God responds to Jesus' prayer of, "Father, glorify your name." And then Jesus let the crowd know that the cross, that through the resurrection, the prince of this world, Satan himself, would be judged. And now as we stand here this morning, he's a defeated foe. He thought that the cross was the triumph, it was his defeat. And now he is awaiting his sentence. And here is the judgment on the world, still using it as a technical term here, who fails to believe in Jesus and who believes that their righteousness is sufficient. Let me start with a very familiar passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's keep reading, though. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Which is the same thing he said. He then left another counselor to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that the world may see its problem and may come to follow him. "Whoever believes in him and Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ." Here's the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." And then the final verse of chapter 3, we would read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, the Bible says, remains on him. My friends, anybody who believes I have time or my good acts will be sufficient, then we must weepingly say, no, without Christ, your righteousness is nothing. And the Bible says that you stand condemned. But here's the good news. You see, when we leave this place, there's heaven or there's hell. Hell was not created for people. Matthew 25:41, Jesus himself says that it was created, this eternal fire. This was created for the devil and for his angels and for his demons. He offers us hope in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible says that followers of Jesus Christ will inherit eternal life in him. So this morning, is the Holy Spirit convincing you that, yeah, I have a problem, and I thought it was all this other stuff that I could clean up, and I've cleaned up a lot of it, but there's still a void, there's still a problem, and your problem is unbelief. Your problem is that you're not trusting in the right person, because the person to trust in is not me, it's not yourself, it's not your spouse or anyone else other than Jesus Christ. So we implore you, turn to him and put your trust in him. Christians, those of you who are following Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit persuades. We don't have to be intimidated, scared. He's the persuader. But he uses us as his means. Christians, do your lives portray the righteousness of Christ? Christians, are you telling, grievingly, weepingly telling a condemned world that they have a problem? But not just telling them they have a problem, but there's an answer in Jesus? Because if we're not, you ever heard of the sin of the desert? I first heard this when I was in, I think, high school. And I was at this conference, and there was this evangelist that was speaking, and I grew up in Louisiana, and this guy was from Louisiana as well, and he would go every year out to the mountains, which was pretty far drive anywhere from Louisiana. But he would go to the same place for a vacation every year. And he would ask for the same guide to go through these paths and wherever it was that he was going to take them on these burrows. And every year, year after year, the same guide, he would request him. And one of the reasons he was requesting this same guide is because this guy didn't know Jesus Christ. And every year he would take an opportunity to tell him of Jesus. He said he went back one year, and during the year span that he had left him from the previous year to the time he was there, the guy had actually become a follower of Christ. He had put his trust in Jesus. And he met the evangelist. The evangelist's name is Jay, and the guy met Jay when he came in. He said, Jay, I finally get it. He said, I finally understand. Jay's like, what? Well, Jay, I'm a Christian now. I believe in your Jesus, and I'm a follower of him too. And I get it. If you hadn't have told me all those years, you would have been committing the sin of the desert. And Jay's like, yeah, well, now what's the sin of the desert? He says the sin of the desert is when you're in the hot, arid, the dry land, and you're dying of thirst, and somebody knows where there's water and doesn't tell you. So that's the sin of the desert. My friends, God has placed us in a world that's thirsty and dying. And He said, here is living water, Jesus Christ Himself. May we not be committing the sin of the desert as well. Will you stand with me? And we're going to sing one final song together. As we sing this song, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it goes on to say in the chorus that we thanking God that He sent His Holy Spirit to keep carrying out Jesus' work. As we sing of this, here's my request, twofold. If the Holy Spirit is showing you this morning that you've never put your trust in Jesus, and He's calling you to do this, if you'd like to talk with someone or pray with someone, I want to invite you to do that. You can do that while we sing. You can do it after we sing if you like. But just through these double doors to my left and your right, there's a prayer room. It's just a nice little room where there's going to be some people that love to hear you, to talk with you, to pray with you. If you'd like to take advantage of that, then I ask you to do that. Those of you who are followers of Christ, and you're thinking about those who are coming for their yearly checkup next week, ask God how you may be a part of their lives this week as we sing this song together.